We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
Please take your Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I always look forward to opportunities to speak, and I'm grateful for them. And even more grateful than that, I am that, don't take this the wrong way, Pastor Todd's not sitting here staring at me. So always makes it a little bit easier when he's out of the building, so to speak. He's in it, but he's not in here listening. He'll listen to it later on, but it's okay. As long as he's not staring at me, it helps a little bit. I'm excited to be able to speak tonight on a message that God showed me, actually, several weeks ago. I was at the counseling conference up in Indiana, and that was a very, very helpful time for me in my life, as it was the previous year, and myself and Pastor Mike got to go and just got poured into, and God really began to work in my heart on some different things. And this specific topic I want to bring to us tonight is something that I was reading through one of the pamphlets that I got there, and God really began to speak to my heart about something that I had never seen before, and I want to bring this to you. So before we actually get into that, I'd like us to read the text tonight. So Hebrews chapter 12, if you would look with me at verse 1. Many of these verses very familiar to all of us, but let's read through it and we will continue on. Verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Now those first three verses are verses that, growing up in church, I heard a lot taught, preached, and maybe you did as well. The next set of verses are the verses that my dad would remind me of. Look at verse 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." You see where I'm going here? Verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" And you can just hear my father saying, "Son, this hurts me more than it hurts you." And I always doubted that. Verse 8. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And last verse we're going to read tonight in this text, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." There's a lot of things we could talk about in these 14 verses, but I want to challenge us with this thought of the title of the message, Understanding God. Or maybe we should put a question mark behind that. How can you really understand, fully anyway, God? And here's a question that you've all heard before. Maybe you've thought it. Maybe you've even said it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God let the things happen that happened? And most recently, something that happened that is kind of fresh on my mind, and many of you in here know who this gentleman was, Joe Gocce. And maybe you wonder, why would God take someone who is a man of God, a lover of his wife, and serving as a pastor in this local community, why would God seemingly take someone home who had maybe years left? And our understanding sometimes is just like that. And maybe someone in your life who you know, whether it's death or whether it's something different that causes a grief or a trauma or a difficulty, whether it's something we personally experience or someone that we know or something a little bit further out of our circle, and we wonder why. Psalm 73, Asaph talked about the frustration of seeing the wicked prosper. Why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? And many times if we look at the things around us, we begin to get confused because we just can't happen to answer that question, that three-letter word, why? Why, God? Maybe something like this story that I found very intriguing. It says, the sound was deafening. Although no one was near enough to hear it, it ultimately echoed all around the world. None of the passengers in the DC-4 ever knew what happened. They died instantly. That was February 15th, 1947. The Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed clumsily into the 14,000-foot-high towering peak of El Tablazo, not far from Bogota. And then it dropped a flaming mass of metal into a ravine far below. A young New Yorker, Glenn Chambers, was one of its victims. He planned to begin a ministry with the Voice of the Andes, a lifelong dream that was suddenly aborted into a nightmare. Before leaving the Miami airport earlier that day, Chambers hurriedly dashed off a note to his mom on a piece of paper that he found on the floor of the terminal. That scrap of paper was once a printed piece of advertisement with the single word, why, sprawled across the center. But between the mailing and the delivery of that note, Chambers was killed. When the letter did arrive, there staring up at his mom was the haunting question, why? Of all the questions, it is the most searching and the most tormenting. No single truth removes the need to ask why, like this one. Some said God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. Mrs. Chambers stopped asking why when she saw the who behind the scene. All other sounds are muffled when we claim his absolute sovereignty, even the deafening sound of a crashing DC-4. Or maybe it's not a story like that of such severity. Maybe it's something different. Maybe it's not death. Maybe it's someone in our own really close circle of life. Maybe it's someone outside of that, and we can't figure out why. But I want to challenge us with this thought tonight. If we're not careful, we'll begin to look at the world around us and all of its injustices, and we will begin to let circumstances dictate or define our view or our understanding of God. And that's a dangerous thing. And I want us to now look at the book of Hebrews. And I want to give us some background as to what the book itself means in this particular passage. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were being persuaded and tempted to leave Christianity, to go back to the way of Judaism. In essence, to live by the works of the law, what they knew best. And God wanted them to see that even though they may be facing persecution, their view or theology of God shouldn't be dictated by what they see. And we're going to see that a little bit later on in the message tonight, but if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same trap. We may not be in the exact same situation as they were, but we certainly can fall into that trap, that the things happening around us. You see, we can allow our view, or we can even say our theology of God, to be dictated to us by what we see happening, like right in our world, right in front of us. And many times we let that begin to shape what we know and understand of God. Or if you just turn on the news. I don't know about you, but if you've turned on the news and just in the recent weeks, you've seen it plastered everywhere, ISIS, and all the things that are happening around the world. And that's happening out there. It's not necessarily happening right here, at least right here in our world, in our community. And it's easy to distance ourselves from that and say, or even ask the question, why? I mean, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't He intervene? And we say things like, I don't understand. Why? Why doesn't God intervene, do something? Well, the writer of this book was taking its readers through some much-needed doctrine to help them change their view of God. So I want to kind of go through and give you a real basic summary of this book and almost chapter by chapter tell you what he is writing to these Jewish Christians. The very first chapter, he introduces and talks about God. They know who God is. They know Jehovah God, and begins to talk about how he spoke in the beginning, that God is the foundation, and he spoke in various ways. And even today he's speaking, talked about Jesus Christ, how he is God. He created the world, and he was there, and then started talking about how Christ is superior to angels and even to Moses. Now getting into history that they very well know. He started talking about the history of Israel and how Joshua failed to lead the Jews to the promised land because of a lack of faith on their part. Talked about Aaron as a high priest, but that Christ was the great high priest. He warned against apostasy, leaving Christ for works. Talked about Christ as the great high priest like Melchizedek. Talked about a new covenant. Talked about Christ's sacrifice being once and for all. And he challenged them to have stamina and obedience. Don't leave the faith. Chapter 11, you're very familiar with. He talked about all the heroes of the faith who had held on and didn't see the promise but believed by faith. And the end of the book talked about enduring to the end, finishing strong, hanging on. You may be thinking, why is all that important? Why are you telling us all of that background information? Well, I would submit to you that we need to see God's intention of the book for us to get a proper understanding of this specific passage. Before we dive right into something in chapter 12, understanding why it's even being written in the first place. When we have God's intention of the book, then the weight of the text, along with God's power, can now change our hearts and hopefully our thinking. So here is the challenge for tonight on your outline. As a Christian, we must, absolutely must allow God's word to define our theology, not our circumstances. It's easy to say, I know, Pastor Micah even referenced it, and as he was leading us in worship tonight, that many times we become based upon our circumstances, we have a differing view of God, depending on how life is going. So I want to challenge us with three things. Why should we do this? Number one, why should I not let my circumstances define my theology? If we do, number one, then it'll totally cripple our faith. If we allow our circumstances to define our theology, then it will totally cripple our faith. Now, I'm going to ask us to go back to some of these verses that we just read. If you'll look at me at verse 1, he said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So right here in this verse, we see that he says the Christian life is referred to, if you will, a picture of a race, a racer. As, I don't know about you, but as a kid growing up in church, I had many Sunday school teachers who would like to illustrate this, and they would say, who are the fastest two boys in the room? Who wants to run, or girls, whatever? And he would have two people come up to the front, and then he would proceed to put some kind of weight, some kind of thing around our necks, and then say, "Now run around the class and see who can get back to first," all to illustrate the point that if you have weight on you, then you're not going to be able to run as fast, and if you have weight on you, then you're not going to be able to run like you should the Christian race. And while that is true, I believe there's a much more in-depth thing that God wants us to see here. If you look at the word beset, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." That word beset, you could also say compassed round about or to be surrounded by. And here's the definition of this word, the Greek word behind it. It says, "Well, standing around, thwarting a racer in every direction." So if you get the picture here, if you're running a race, you're in a race, and you're a runner, and you're standing still, are you winning? No. You are losing. And we couldn't even say, like, okay, if you're standing still, you're not just kind of like in the back of the pack. You're in dead last, man. You're in the back. You're done. You're losing. And this is the picture he's giving us here. He says, "In the sin which does so easily beset us," it's not like we're just kind of, well, I'm just trudging through and making along. What he's saying is, whatever that is that's besetting us, it gives a different picture than just kind of being slowed down. It gives a picture of standing still. You're not moving. You're not progressing. You're not growing. Now go to verse 12, and we're going to see a connection here. he's kind of at that point now where he's encouraging them, and we're going to get to some of these verses later on, but I want you to see verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." So he's giving the picture here that, hey, don't be discouraged by what you're seeing out here. Be encouraged. Lift up your hands. In other words, stop shrugging your shoulders and being depressed, so to speak. But I want you to notice this word, and the feeble knees. The word feeble means to loosen beside, paralyzed, or, listen to this, sick of the palsy. You remember the story of how there was a man who was sick of the palsy, and Jesus healed him, and he was able to get up and walk. He was no longer crippled or paralyzed, and that's the picture. God is trying to, I believe, paint a picture here that when we allow our circumstances around us to start changing our feelings about God, our thinking about God, what we're actually doing is we're crippling our faith. We're being stopped. We're no longer running. We are crippled. We are lame. And it cripples our faith. Now look again at verse 1. He says, "We are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses." Well, what does that mean? We more than likely, you know, that means the previous chapter, chapter 11. And we don't have time to go through all of it, but it goes through all of these different heroes, you know, people you've read stories about, and how they hung on through all of that. They didn't see the promise. And when we talk about things today, I mentioned earlier about like an around the world, things that are happening, persecution, ISIS being the most recent thing on the news. And that's something that's out there, and we wonder about that. But I want you to think, that may not be happening right here and there, but some of these Jewish Christians, that was their life. They were seeing that. That was in their arena. That was happening to themselves, friends, or family. That was happening right then and there. So before we jump on them and say, "Well, they're just, I can't believe they would abandon the faith." Many of them, this was a new thing, this Jesus Christ being the high priest, being the once and for all sacrifice. How could this be? And there is this Jesus, is this guy for real? Is this really him? Is he really the one? And so there's not only the temptation to go back to what they knew was familiar, now they're also seeing things happen around them that are just rocking their world. You say, what was happening? Go back to chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 35. Verse 35, this is some of the picture of what they may very well have been seeing. He said, "Women received their dead raised to life again." That's good. He says, "But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." That's what many of these people were facing. And as I read through some of the descriptions of that, it's very much sounding like what's happening today. Maybe not right here. And maybe that is not happening right here in your neighborhood. And so it's easy to look at that and say, "Well, I would never abandon Christ." Until you're faced with something that will absolutely rock your world. And if you're not careful, may cripple your faith, because that may begin to change your view in your theology of God. It's a little easier now to see why he's telling them, endure, trust God, don't abandon Christ, don't abandon the faith. We must let God's word shape our theology. Number two, if we allow circumstances to define our theology, then it will create confusion by misinterpretation. We will create confusion by misinterpretation. I want you to now look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." The word chastening there, it might read in your Bible, discipline or punishment. And for years I was always taught, and even believed and taught myself in a certain way. And the thing I mentioned to you earlier, that hey, if you're a child of God and He loves you, then and you sinned, and because he loves you, he will go after you, and yes, he will punish you. While that is true, I would submit to you that that's only partly true. Because what I am finding here in this passage is much more than just punishment. While God does love us and he will do what is necessary to bring us back, I want you to see the actual full definition of this word here, chastening. It means tutorage, education or training, by implication, disciplinary correction, chastening, chastisement, things which we expect. Now, notice the last two words of the definition, instruction, nurture. This word carries with it such a deeper meaning than just punishment. And so, why am I saying this? I'm submitting to us tonight that God knows that there is a process in our life where he needs us to go through, and that process is called sanctification. Sanctification is not an easy process, especially if we resist. You remember this morning, Pastor Todd was talking about this very thing. I was on the front row and I started to jump out of my seat because I was like, talking about my message tonight, man. Romans 8 says that it's God's will to conform us to the image of his Son. That is his will for our life, and that will is going to take us through some trials, some difficult things. And his message talked directly about this. He said, if our circumstances aren't what we want or think is fair, we will jump into a self-pity because we've refused to submit to the idea that God may very well have to bring us through this trial to make us more like his Son. And instead of letting God change us and conform us, we harden, we resist, and we begin to wilt thinking, everyone's out to get me, everyone's against me. And then we turn into Elijah. That's self-pity. And we've all done it. But what we need to understand is that God is going to allow things to happen to us that are painful. But listen, that doesn't always mean that we're in sin. Many times we look at people, Pastor said it before, we automatically assume sometimes, well, man, bless God, they must have done something really bad there. And maybe we jump to conclusions. Just because bad things happen to good people doesn't always mean they're in sin. It may very well be the process by which God is trying to change us. Yes, it's painful, and yes, there are some areas that in our life that we need to recognize that God wants to change us, and we've got to submit, and that's painful. It kind of reminds me of this funny story about there was a man in Kansas who there was a cyclone that had gone through and had totally devastated an area, and it had totally wiped his house out. And so the local pastor came out in town, and he said, you know, he kind of saw it as an opportunity to say, you know, well, punishment for sin is inevitable. And the man said, oh, really? Looked at the pastor. He said, did you realize that your house also was blown away? And the pastor replied, he said, well, the Lord's ways are beyond understanding, aren't they? And many times when it's somebody else, it's they're in sin. When it's in our life, we don't understand why, what's God trying to do, and maybe it's something different. Understand that God has tailor-made trials that we will go through that have so much more to do with our sanctification than just mere punishment for sin. So if you thought that Hebrews chapter 12 primarily dealt with God's love and chastening his children, it does deal with that, but that's not all that it deals with, and we'll dive deeper into this in a minute. But it is through the refiner's fire that gold is purified. And it is through the trials that God gives us that he makes us more like Jesus Christ. Be careful that we don't try to interpret our circumstances in life and come up with an understanding of God's purpose and will in our life. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Why? Because it causes confusion. It distorts. It perverts the theology of God who is holy. When we do that, we begin to think that maybe, just maybe, God didn't know what he was doing, or maybe he made a mistake, or maybe he forgot. Just like Pastor said this morning, we start to say things that aren't truthful when we have inaccurate thinking. We start to say things that aren't right, and this should be a red flag, an indication that maybe I'm starting to let my circumstances dictate to me and define how I view God. And we run from that and run to his word. Notice thirdly, if we allow our circumstances to define our theology of God, then we will, number three, cause others to stumble. I want you to look with me at verses 13 and 14. 13 for right now. After we've read in verse 12 about lifting up your hands and the feeble knees, he said, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." You see, we come back to this crippling effect, that word lame there. It gets back to this idea, back to the word beset in verse 1 and in verse 12, having the feeble knees, being sick of the palsy. And he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame or crippled be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. When others are weak in their faith and they see us doubting God and His purposes, we may very well turn them out of the way. Verse 14 says, look at it. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We like to think that our life doesn't impact other people. We would like to believe that what we do is our choice, it's our life, and we are our own, and I'll suffer the consequences for my choices, but we don't like to think that the guilt of the impact, that what the choices that I make in my life may very well impact somebody else or many other people. But the reality is that it does. And not only does allowing circumstances to define our theology cripple us and cause confusion, but it can absolutely destroy somebody else's faith. The logical question, your faith doesn't just affect you. It affects everyone else around you. Look at that verse again. I want the weight of that verse to hit us. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How are we impacting the people around us? How is our response to what's happening in our life? What words are coming out of our mouth? What things are we saying? And how are we reacting to the things that are happening in our life and the world around us? How are our children, some of us that have children at home, how are they getting their theology and mindset, their faith shaped by how we respond? Or anybody else in your life for that matter. And they're watching you. They want to know what you think about what's happening. They know how they think and they don't know if it's right or not. And they're wanting to know, what do you think? How do you respond to that? We may very well be causing others to stumble if we're not careful. So we've talked about why it's important not to let our circumstances define our theology. How? How can we let God's Word then shape it? How can we do that? Number one, change your thinking. Change your thinking. I know that's easy to say, and we're actually going to look at a verse 2. I want you to read this with me. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The phrase, look unto Jesus. So if I said to you, change your thinking, and you said, how do I change my thinking? And I say, just start looking to Jesus. That's a really good answer, right? You're like, thanks a lot. That's very helpful. That's the Sunday school answer. Just look to Jesus, you know, and everything will be better. Well, I promise you, we won't leave you with that, but it says that Jesus endured the cross. Why? It was because of the joy that was set before him. In other words, he wasn't looking forward to it. He didn't want it, but he knew that the end result would be good. He knew that on the other side of that suffering, there was something good that was going to come from that. So what does it mean then to look to Jesus? I want you to look at that phrase, the word looking, actually. The word looking means to consider attentively, to look, and an extra part of that definition says this. It says to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. Let me repeat that. To turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on something. The other things, of course, are our circumstances. The something is Jesus. And again, I know that's still very vague and, hey, just look to Jesus. Stop looking at your circumstances and look to Jesus. I realize that. But in the most loving way that I know how, I'm going to try to say something to you tonight. And if you will permit me, I'm going to speak to you as though as if I were speaking to teenagers and young people. Will you do that? Can I say something to you that you may... maybe you would never hear Pastor Todd say, I don't know, but... you need to get off of your lazy butt and get into the Word of God. I'm not trying to just be funny, but that is how I would say it. But what I am trying to say to you is the number one reason why we are so weak in our theology, in our faith, is because we only subscribe to what we hear from the pulpit or from church or from somebody else. And what I'm trying to say to you, Christian, I don't care how young or how old you are, you must reject the idea that you can just be fed off of somebody else's faith. You can no longer continue to be spoon-fed in your faith. At some point, you must realize this has got to be my faith. Pick up the Bible, pick up an app, whatever you want to do. Read God's Word and make it real for yourself. It's not wrong to hear preaching. It's not wrong to listen and read other books about other people speaking and preaching. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I do that all the time. But I promise you that cannot be the sole source of my understanding of God's Word. You must get into this book. You must pour into it. I don't know how else to say it, and I don't want to come across as being mean, rude, or crass, but we are our own worst enemy. We are so lazy when it comes to this discipline in our life. And it blows me away that we can find time and we can find resources to learn about the most technical things in our life. If we don't know how to fix something, where do we go? Most of us anyway. We go onto Google. And we say, ta, 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 how do I do this? And we watch a video and we learn it. But we can't seem to do the same thing when it comes to learning God's Word. We can't pick up a book. We can't look online. We can't say, commentary on this passage. What does this mean? And search for ourselves. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing truth. Cannot live on the diet of somebody else's faith or them telling you what we should do or them telling you how to live. You must consume God's Word. And the reason why our thinking is wrong or the reason why our theology is wrong and our circumstances are dictating that is because our thinking for so long is a pattern of years and years and years of just by the, if you will, and James talks about like the wave that tosses it back and forth, up and down, and we're constantly moving depending upon what is happening in our life. We don't have strong faith. The only way you're going to change your thinking is if you let God's Word be your thinking. I was talking to a man at 111 Saturday morning. His name was Charles, and he is a believer, talking to me about his struggles. And as he worded it, how did he word that? Demonic, satanic struggles and battles that were going on in his mind. And we began to talk through that and what that looked like. What do you mean when you say this? And long story short, he began to describe to me what I found to be true in James chapter 1, that the number one reason why we sin is not because of the devil. Is because our flesh is sinful and we are bent to constantly go that way. And for years and years and years, we pattern our thinking to do what we want, what makes us feel good. And when you constantly do that, your circumstances will very well begin to tell you, this is how you should feel, and you should react this way, and you should think this way, and you should say this, and you should do this. And we wonder why all of a sudden when we want to get into God's Word, and we want to grow in Christ, why we're met with such blunt force, why it's so difficult. Do you know why? Because we've made a pattern of thinking carnally or in our flesh. And when it comes time to try to start changing our thinking and start getting into God's Word, were met with resistance. We're met with years of resistance. I love the verse in Proverbs that says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts will be established. That means that you cannot just commit tonight if you've been in your life a pattern of 10, 15, 20 years thinking and living carnally, that you're just going to make a decision tonight and all of a sudden everything is going to be good and right. You need to make a pattern of changing your thinking. And this is something that you've probably heard and maybe you know, but if not, it's very good to know and hear this. How do we change our behavior? You know, you ask the question, why am I doing this? I can't seem to stop. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Because you want what you want. That's your heart, your feelings, your desires, your emotions. You want that. You've told yourself it's a good thing. And the reason why you want what you want is, or help me out, what am I saying? Do what you do, what you want. It's because you've told yourself, there you go, I'll get it. You've told yourself up here in your thinking, that's good. I need that. I deserve that. I should have that. And our thinking has been wrong and continues to be wrong. And so we need to change the pattern of our thinking. My question to us is, how much of this is getting into our head? Listen, we cannot, 5-minute dips into God's Word are not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Maybe it'll last for a little while. Maybe that'll give you a decent start. But listen, as nice as I and loving as I know how, you've got to start consuming this book. This has got to be like it actually says in Hebrews. It says that the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's alive, it's a living book. It's God's own very words, and it will cut right through your soul if you'll actually spend time in it and let it do it. And it'll start to reveal to you things that you thought weren't an issue. And it'll start to show you as the mirror looking into the divine image of God. And He'll show you, you are not who you think you are. This is who you need to be. This is how far off you are. The more you read this book, I promise you, the more discouraged you'll become because you had such a high view of yourself. And God will start bringing you down and down and down. And quite honestly, that's some of the reason why some of us don't read it. Is because we know what it says and we don't want to hear it. We don't want to have an opposing view of ourselves and how highly we think of ourselves. The second thing I want to show us tonight is and how we can let God's Word to define our theology is number two, consider Jesus' trauma/grief. Now this is something I never saw before. And I've seen the verse, don't get me wrong, and I've read it, I've heard it. I've probably even quoted it. In verse 3, if you'll look with me, it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Without right this very second diving into that, I will just make a overall statement and say we don't do that enough. We don't consider Jesus. We don't consider his trauma. We don't consider what he went through. We just assume because he was God that he could do it, no big deal, no problem. He died on the cross. Good, wonderful. Now, I'm not trying to diminish our trauma or our grief. And let me just say up front, I do know, humanly speaking, we all will at some point, if we have not already, be overwhelmed by grief, by trauma, by something that has happened in our life, and it seems too much to bear. Sometimes when we can't cope and come to terms with what has happened, then we start to think wrong thoughts. We start to doubt God's love, God's will, and maybe even His existence. Such a powerful short story titled, "Where Was God?" Well, World War II, during that war, following word came to the father, the parents, that an only son had been killed in action. So a priest was called to the home of these grief-stricken parents. The father was pacing the floor, weeping, and in anger demanded to know, "Where was God when my son was being killed?" And silence prevailed and filled the room. The priest didn't say anything at first, and he finally replied, he said, "I guess where he when his son was being killed. The calm, profound answer impacted the father. Listen, for it brought God out of the remoteness and into the circle of real life. Isn't it amazing how the right word at the right time can bring understanding and relief? We become overwhelmed and surrounded by our circumstances, and our thoughts begin to run and our emotions begin to get out of control. And what we need is a word from God to remind us that He is God, that He is in control, and He understands and He knows what it is like to go through grief and trauma. I want you to notice the word consider in this verse. The word consider means to estimate, to contemplate, to think over, to ponder. Well, what are we supposed to ponder? We're supposed to ponder Jesus' trauma. Now, I'm not trying to diminish anyone else's experience and say that you shouldn't feel pain or that you shouldn't go through a grieving process. I'm not saying that at all. But God compares His Son's grief with ours, not just to say something like, hey, suck it up. My son went through this and yours wasn't that bad. That's not what God is saying. He tells us to look at Him because Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. Exactly what we're going through. You might say something like, are you kidding? Jesus, He doesn't experience what I experienced. The thing that's happened to me, that didn't happen to Him. Nowhere in God's Word does it say that Jesus went through this exact experience. Have you ever had so much grief and pain and trauma and turmoil and heartache in your life that it literally forced blood to come out of your pores? Just think for a moment on some of the portions of Scripture that define for us in graphic detail some of the things that Jesus bodily went through. And that was even before He even got to the scourging. Consider what He went through. Why? Why should I do that? He actually commands us to do it. I want to tell you why. Look at the verse. Consider Jesus. Why? Because He endured the contradiction of sinners. But listen, here's the answer. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So if you find yourself in this category where you're like, I cannot deal with this. This is overwhelming. This is the grief, the pain. I can't handle it. He says, I want you to ponder, sit in this, immerse yourself in this truth that Jesus Christ suffered greatly. If you can, and I don't know that I even can, but if the best of your ability, if you could just imagine that all at one point in history, at one moment, every person's sin of all of creation, the weight of that was weighing upon Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough, the very fact that when that happened, that God, because He is so holy, cannot entertain sin, had to turn His back on His own Son. The one thing that Jesus had the whole entire time was a perfect relationship with His Father. And at that very moment, it was gone. And He died as a sinner so that you and I could have life. And the pain and the trauma and the grief that you are going through, that you have or that you will face, He says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The word wearied means to be sick. The word faint means to pass out. Now, I know probably all of us at some point in here have experienced something so emotionally, internally traumatic, or it was something that we couldn't bear and it literally made us sick. You ever had that? Where you just thought about something or you saw somebody and you're like, oh. Because it brought something to your mind. It brought a memory. It brought something up that just terrorized you. And when you're at that point where you feel like you're wearied and you're faint in your minds, we need to remember Jesus. And it amazes me when someone's going through a traumatic experience how they don't want to typically listen to somebody just come on and say, hey man, it's going to be all right, we'll be here for you. But they want to listen to somebody who's gone through exactly what they've gone through. They'll say, I'll listen to what you have to say. Why? Because they want to know that someone out there has gone through what they've gone through and that they can relate to them. And that's what Jesus is saying. I can relate to you. The cool thing is that instead of letting the trials or trauma dictate to us our feelings, We can look at Jesus as someone who's experienced what we've gone through and find rest in Him. You say, well, how do you know that? I'm taking God at His word, but I love this verse. Hebrews 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." You might think that He has no idea what you're going through. You might feel like He doesn't understand because He's God and He's so high and holy that He's so separated from you and so far from you. But there couldn't be anything more further from the truth. Truth says He's not so high and mighty that He cannot be touched. He's not so far away that He cannot relate. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I can't give you words tonight to comfort you. Only Jesus is going to be able to comfort you. All I can do is point you to the source and say, if that's where you're at, you must run, get on your knees, and find Him. Consider Him. Dwell on Him. Read Scripture that in great detail tells you what Jesus went through, the stress. Read Isaiah and understand what He was going through. And it's amazing how that through trials and trauma in which we are tempted to run fast and far away from God because we doubt why a God who would love us would allow us to suffer, but we can actually run to Him and find help, comfort, healing, and peace, and all the while still grow closer to God. How is that possible? Can't explain it, only God. How the same God who will chastise us also wants to comfort us, change us, nurture us, teach us. He wants us to go through the trials of suffering so we can draw closer to Himself, not further away. So in closing, I want to challenge you with a few thoughts. Have you allowed your circumstances, the things that you see happening around you, have you allowed that and begun to allow that to define your view and your understanding of God? Will you commit to look to Jesus and start to change your thinking? It's not going to happen overnight. It's a process of time by where you get into God's Word and you let Him change you. Will you run to Jesus and just be silent in His presence? Will you wait on Him to bring your healing, your hope, and your peace? Will you let Him be your strong tower? I never understood growing up what that meant. We would sing songs like, "He is our refuge, our strength, our source of strength, our place that we can run to in a time of need and help." What that means is that He very well wants to be that for us. We can run to Him and rest in Him. And then the last thing I want to leave you with before we say a few more things is, will you commit to be a student of God's Word and trust His Word over your circumstances? That's a choice you have to make. That's a decision you must make. I'm going to leave you with a story and then we'll close. There's a lady named Helen Rosevere. You may have heard of her. It's not too far ago that this happened. She was a British medical missionary in the Congo. And there was an uprising when the Mau Mau revolutionaries were attacked. This was a pure and godly, gracious, innocent woman of God. And she was captured, she was raped, she was assaulted, humiliated, and hanging on with her life to a faith that would not be shaken. She spoke of the time when they were beating her and they told her to deny that Jesus was the Savior and to say that it was the name of one of their leaders. And I actually watched the video of her testimony. I'm reading some of this to you, but I found it and I was beginning to watch the video and some of her words were so amazing. And I will try to relay to you what she said. She said that it was such a delirious time where she was being beaten and kicked and punched. And everything was, she was just in this state of mass confusion and chaos. And she said at that moment when they said to her, "Say that so-and-so is the Lord," she said, in that moment, everything, I had clarity. I had this one simple thought. I knew that that was not true. And she said, "No, Jesus is Lord. He is the only Lord." So while she was enduring those beatings and the humiliation, she spoke of that vivid memory that she had. She said that she talked about a time that she could almost see Jesus being persecuted, as if it were happening on film in her mind. So the one thing that she drew from that was that Jesus didn't retaliate one time. He didn't say anything back just for this one purpose, so we could have eternal life. She said, right there, as I was seeing that played out in my mind, I remembered Jesus. You know what she was doing? She was considering Jesus. She considered everything that He went through, the contradiction of sinners for the joy that was set before Him. She was remembering. She was wearied. She was faint in her mind, and she was remembering. He said, how did she do that? How did she have this thing, if you will, play in her mind? You know how she did that? From continually getting into God's Word and digging in and learning more and more about her Savior. See, sometimes we just want an application. We just want to know, tell me how to live my life. Give me this checklist so I can just do these things and I'll be a good Christian. Maybe what we need to do is throw the list away and just saturate ourselves in worship of Jesus Christ. And He'll take care of those things. While recovering from that horrible event, Helen and the Lord grew closer together than they had ever been before. And she wrote a statement in the form of a question that every person needs to ask himself or herself. And here it is. Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Let me say it again. Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.